Good morning.
Good morning.
Praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
It's still a little bit hot here in August, but it's starting to cool off. And we just enjoy the joy and the privilege of coming together before the Lord. As Christians, we are commanded by our Lord Jesus to spread the good news of salvation, and we're also compelled by the love of Jesus to reach out to those in a lost and hurting world with God's love. And I think that most of us really want to reach out to others and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. But still, we often struggle with how to do that effectively, and we have many challenges, I think, in these areas. And I think that if we look at history, that's been a common issue for many people of faith throughout the ages. And even back in the Old Testament, looking at Jacob in his life today some more, you see that even Jacob had struggles in trying to communicate his faith even to his own household and to his children. But I think we'll learn some things from him today if we pay attention to what Jacob does that will be good hints for us in how to effectively share our faith with others as well. Back in Genesis chapter 32, we saw how Jacob wrestled with the Lord at Peniel. He wrestled with the Lord, and the Lord gave him a new name. The Lord called him Israel, Prince of God. Now, in the eyes of the Lord, the old Jacob was gone. And a new man, Israel, had come. The Lord gave him a new name. This new man would be the father of the people and nation of Israel. But the battle to truly say goodbye to the old man and to put aside the ways of the old man was long, was difficult, and continued. In fact, if we think of Israel, not just in the sense of Jacob, the man who was renamed Israel, but the nation, that battle of faith has been going on for 4,000 years, the struggle of faith. Now, some people think that we should look at modern Israel and Israel in the Old Testament or Bibles as two completely different things. And you hear that sometimes, that people say that. And yet, it seems impossible to completely separate them to me because they are closely connected in history. Modern Israel connects directly back to the Israel of the Bible, all the way back to when Jacob is named Israel at Peniel, in an unbroken historical chain. Of course, there are many differences, but rather than seeing modern Israel and ancient Israel as two separate things, I think we do better if we see that modern Israel is still continuing that wrestling with God and that struggle with God that Jacob began so many years ago. Wavering back and forth between the old life, something else, and the life of faith. The ways of the world and the life of trusting in God. Wavering and struggling back and forth. And I think many Christians, many of us even, we have a similar experience. We believe in God and we trust in God, and yet somehow we waver back and forth in our faith. And we struggle to walk with God. I think a lot of people can relate to that father who his son had an evil spirit, and Jesus asked him, you know, do you believe? And back in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, and the man cried out, he says, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. I think a lot of people can relate to that. One of the things that we do, that we'll see Jacob do, is to get rid of the old in order to make room for the new. To get rid of the things of unbelief in order to make room for faith. Now, just a little bit historical context in Genesis 33. Jacob, or Israel, he came and he managed to reconcile and meet again with his brother Esau. And they managed actually to have a good reconciliation, meeting together. And then Esau said, though, he was going back to Mount Seir where he was living. We have a picture of Mount Seir here in that area. There's some ruins here. I don't know whether they're from the same time period or something entirely different. But that area of Seir, which later became Edom and was the land of Esau's descendants and their kingdom. And Genesis chapter 36 lists Esau's descendants and it lists the first kings of Edom. Just a little bit of historical context. Jacob, though, he said he was going to follow his brother Esau back to Mount Seir, to the land there. But that is not what he did. After he said goodbye to Esau, instead of following after him, Jacob turned off in the other direction and he went to a place called Shechem. So he was back in the promised land, but he didn't want to live near his brother Esau, apparently. He went to Shechem and he purchased some land there. And the place is still well known today because while he was there, he dug a well that is mentioned throughout history as Jacob's well in many places. If you go now to the modern city of Nablus in Israel, if you were to go there today, you can visit Jacob's well near ancient Shechem. As a matter of fact, this same place in Jesus' time was known as Sychar. And it's fairly famous because of the story of the Samaritan woman. You remember, Jesus met the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. John chapter 4 talks about that. Verses 5 and 6 say concerning Jesus, when he came to the town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph, Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked and go off there because we're back in Genesis at the moment. But I just thought you might want to realize that when you look at modern Israel, the city you see is Nablus. Or you look at the Gospel of Mark, the city of Sychar, or back here in Genesis, Shechem. Basically, all the same immediate area centered around Jacob's well. This historical connection is important because it reminds us that our Bibles are records of true history. The things that we read about back in Genesis, these are things that really happened. They're not some kind of myth or made-up story. And we have the historical connection in places like Jacob's Well. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago the Cave of Machpelah. So many historical connections that show that these records back in Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament are all solidly grounded in history. And we can trust them and they're very reliable. Jacob and his son settled near Shechem, getting back to the main story for today. And for a while, things seemed to go fairly smoothly for them, and they were living there, and it seemed to be okay. But then in Genesis 34, some terrible trouble comes, a big problem. What happened? Well, Dinah, the daughter of Jacob and Leah, she goes off shopping with the other gals maybe in Shechem, and she's off there, but the son of Haran, who's the leader of Shechem, Hamor, the son of Hamor, the leader of Shechem, seizes her and takes her and beds her. So he violates her. He violates Dinah because she's a married woman. And Jacob and Jacob's sons are outraged. They are very angry at what has been done. And Jacob's sons plotted revenge for this. They plotted revenge against the men in town. What they did was they promised the men, they said, we will live at peace with you and we will give Dinah to your son in marriage if you make a covenant with us and if you accept circumcision. Circumcision, because we are circumcised, you have to be circumcised if we're going to live as one people and be at peace. And then after the men of the town were circumcised, two of Jacob's sons went in and they killed the men of the town. And they plundered the town. Jacob's sons plundered the town. So now there's a big problem. Jacob's family has been touched by this terrible sin. His sons have murdered the men of the town. They didn't just seek justice over the one guy who did wrong, but they murdered all the men of this town and ransacked it. And now they're in great danger of attack from the people of the land who are surrounding them, who will see this outrageous thing they have done and perhaps come and attack them. Let's pick the story up in Genesis chapter 34, verse 30, and read what happens next. Genesis 34, 30 to chapter 35, verse 7. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. As we just saw at the end of Genesis chapter 34, Jacob and his family are in deep trouble. The wicked and vengeful actions of two of his sons have made them enemies of the people of the land. They're in danger of being attacked and wiped out by the people around them. Now, the two sons, they argued, "Well, our sister was violated. We had to do something." But they did not seek justice against the man who had violated their sister. Instead, they sought revenge, and they plotted treachery and violence against the entire town of Shechem, not just the guilty man. Their sinfulness in taking revenge like this is very obvious to anyone who reads the story. But this is often the way of revenge, and a lot of people have an attitude of revenge in their hearts. They don't want justice, they want more. They don't just want the person who did wrong to suffer, they want the person and their family and their town to suffer or to be wiped out. This is the wicked sinfulness that appears in the human heart so often. And now here we see it in Jacob's sons. I think Jacob, the father, must have been heartbroken. I really think he must have been heartbroken by this. Now, Jacob is not what you would necessarily say a great, good man of high morals or anything. He's been in a lot of trouble himself, lying and cheating and deceiving. But he was not a man of violence. And this kind of extremely violent act that his sons did, I think it must have really broken his heart to see his sons doing that. In fact, just a short time before, he had managed to be peacefully reconciled with his brother Esau when there had been danger of violence. But he managed to bring about a peaceful reconciliation. But now, his own sons, as a matter of fact, his two of the sons of his wife, first wife Leah, have done this terrible thing. The family is stained with terrible bloodshed. Bloodshed that makes them an enemy of the people of the land. Jacob's faith was sometimes weak. But in his sons, we do not see, at least at this time, any faith at all. They are living in wickedness. And the scripture doesn't tell us, but I think Jacob must have been heartbroken, and he must have gone to the Lord in prayer, and he must have prayed earnestly to the Lord, because we go from the problem to the Lord speaking about the solution. I think in there Jacob must have been praying. God spoke to Jacob and he said, Genesis 35:1, he says, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." Go up to Bethel. Or perhaps we could say, go back to the place of your first love. The place where you first met God. Where you encountered Him and He revealed Himself to you. Where Jacob had made a vow that if the Lord would be with him and would protect him, that Jacob would honor him and he would give a tenth of all that he owned and he would make that a place of worship. Jacob had promised to worship God and give his tithes there. And we don't know for sure, but it seems, as far as we know from the record, that Jacob had not yet fulfilled this vow he had made to the Lord. So the Lord is in effect saying, go back to the place of your first love and do what you said you would do. Go back there and build an altar and worship there. But Jacob knows there's something else he needs to do first before he can take his family and go to Bethel and worship. You see, Jacob had failed to teach his sons to worship the Lord, and he had allowed his sons and his household to be involved in worship of false gods and in worship of idols. And he knew that he had to repent and he had to lead his family in repentance before he could go to Bethel and worship. There's an important thing here. You know, Jacob is the head of his household. And as the head of his household, he realizes he's not responsible only for himself, but he has a responsibility, a measure of responsibility for his whole household, for his family, for all of the people with him. He has the authority, and so he has responsibility. So he leads them now. It would have been good if he had done it earlier, but he leads them now. In leaving behind the worship of idols and false gods and purifying themselves to worship the true God at Bethel. If you are the head of your household, you have a responsibility to lead your family in doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Of using the authority that you have been given to take responsibility for your household. Now, every individual, of course, has their own responsibility also, but heads of household have a responsibility to lead their families. Jacob had not kept his home pure, and he had not succeeded in passing his faith on to his sons. So now Jacob repents of this, and he does what is right. Verses 2 and 3 tell us, "So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods. Get rid of the idols you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes and come. Let us go up to Bethel where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone.'" Jacob speaks to them. He says, "We've got this terrible situation. What are we going to do? We're going to get rid of the idols. We're going to get rid of the false gods. We're going to purify ourselves before the Lord and go and worship the true God who created the heavens and the earth." And Jacob, he exercises his authority, but he also includes a testimony. He says, "This is the God who has been with me and who has watched over me and taken care of me and has protected me wherever I have gone. This is the true God," he testifies. So he cleanses his household, he cleanses his home from the idols, and he takes his family to Bethel. They dig a hole. I don't know if it was this big or not. They dig a hole and they bury the idols, throwing them away like trash, and also their gold earrings, which apparently were somehow connected with the idol worship at that time. They bury the worthless false gods, discard them, get rid of them. It must have included the household idols that Rachel had stolen from Laban when they left. You remember those we talked about a while back? They must have gone in the hole. And any other false gods they had picked up along the way into the hole. And from Shechem, perhaps when they plundered the town, maybe they took the objects of worship from there and had other idols into the hole. Bury it all. Get rid of all that that is displeasing to God. Discard it as trash and get rid of it. Whether they had been in the family for generations, like the idols that Rachel stole from Laban, or whether they were newly acquired and made of gold, into the hole. Get rid of them. Count them as worthless, as nothing more than garbage. As long as Jacob had allowed false gods and idols in his household, he was unable to pass his faith on to his sons, because he was not demonstrating that he really believed in the true God. He was compromising. But when he cleansed his home from idols as the head of the household, he cleansed his home from idols, and then he got started on a path which I believe eventually allowed him to pass his faith on to his children and to their grandchildren beyond them. Now, there was a lot of back and forth, a lot of backsliding, a lot more problems. It's not like the problems ended here. But I think here's where Jacob sets his household, his family, onto the right path. And God protected them. God honored what they had done, and he protected them so that no one attacked them. The fear of the Lord was on the people of the land, so they did not attack. And Jacob and his family went to Bethel and built the altar there and worshiped. We didn't read it, but in the following verses after what we read, God renews his promise to Jacob and he calls him Israel once again. And he gives him the promises of blessing that he had given him before. As Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob or Israel receive the promises of the blessing of God. Now, we only read a small portion of Genesis 35 a moment ago, but if we read the rest of the chapter, I encourage you always to read this on your own. If you read the rest of the chapter, you'll find out that this is an interesting chapter because there are 3 deaths and 4 burials. We just read about one of the burials, the burial of the idols. But after this, there are 3 deaths and 3 funerals, 3 burials that come after this. Deborah, Rachel, and Isaac. Deborah was Rebekah's nurse, and she died and was buried near Bethel. At the end of the chapter, Isaac dies. He's buried in the cave of Machpelah, we know from other scriptures, along with Abraham. Talked about that a few weeks ago. Rachel is buried near Bethlehem. They go on the road again, and she's buried near Bethlehem, where she died giving birth to the last of Jacob's 12 sons. Just to keep us aware of how some of this connects together, when you go to the Gospel of Matthew, you read about Jesus being born, and after that you read about King Herod ordering the babies in Bethlehem to be slaughtered. Another terrible slaughter. And there's a kind of mysterious verse there in Matthew 2:18. It says, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. We understand it better when we realize that Bethlehem is in the area of this Ramah. It's the same area that Rachel is buried there and that her descendants are living there. And poetically, symbolically, she is pictured as weeping for her children, those who have been killed by King Herod in Matthew. The place of Rachel's burial is also well known. Many of these places in Scripture are. We've got a photo here of Rachel's tomb as it looked a few years ago. I understand they've remodeled the front and it looks a little bit different now. That's what it looked like a few years ago. She died in childbirth at this place, giving birth to the son we know as Benjamin. So now we have the 12 sons of Jacob. We have the family tree here. Jacob has Leah as his first wife, Rachel, then Zilpah and Bilhah, the maidservants. 12 sons of Jacob that later become the 12 tribes of Israel. And from this point on, the number 12 takes on a sort of symbolic meaning in Scripture, said by some to represent the idea of perfect government or perfect administration. This kind of symbolism appears first in nature. God created the heavens and the earth. We have 12 months in a year. The moon, 12 months reflected in 1 year with the sun. Starts in nature. It continues on through the 12 sons and the 12 tribes. It goes on to the 12 apostles as we get into the gospel, the 12 disciples that Jesus chose in particular as apostles. We get to the end of the book in Revelation, and we read of the New Jerusalem coming down, and it says it has 12 gates and 12 foundations, bringing together the 12 tribes of Israel and the work of the 12 apostles in the New Testament. So there's a lot of symbology. Read about that in Revelation 21. There's a lot of symbology in this idea of the number 12, and we don't want to get too deep into that, but it's good to be aware that some of these numbers in Scripture have meaning that continues throughout the Bible. What I'd like to do for a moment is take a closer look at Rachel's death and the time of her death and what happened there. Genesis 35, verse 18. Rachel's laboring in childbirth, and it tells us, as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. We kind of read over this in the English because we don't understand the meaning of the names unless we look it up or check our footnotes or something. The Japanese translation we're using here actually gives some idea of the meaning of the names in the translation itself. This is a fascinating verse when you think about these two names. The mother, Rachel, she calls the child Ben-Oni, son of sorrow. Son of sorrow or son of suffering. But Benjamin means blessed son, or more literally, son of my right hand. So the mother says son of sorrow, but the father says son of blessing, son of my right hand. Can you think of another child born at Bethlehem who was a man of suffering, acquainted with sorrow, and who sits at the right hand of God and is the son of blessing? Interesting. Rachel dies and is buried near Bethlehem, pointing ahead that at this place something will happen. There will be a special son born. I'm reminded of that child born 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years after the time of Rachel, right in the middle, between now and then. Jesus is born. Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem, and they meet there a prophet named Simeon. And Simeon at the temple, he looks at them and he says, he blesses them and he says to Mary, the mother, in Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. He warns Mary, this child will be great, but he will also bring great sorrow to you. A sword will pierce your soul. Isaiah 53:3 called him a man of sorrows. Jesus suffered and died for us on the cross, gave his life for us. But if you can imagine Mary, his mother, standing there and watching, she suffered too. Even though she knew that this was the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, this is also Mary's son. And to see him die on that cross must have torn her heart like it had been pierced with a sword. She could call him my son of sorrows, my son of suffering. But the father, not Joseph, who's just an adopted father and is not the real father, but the Lord God Almighty, God the Father in heaven, looks down upon Jesus on the cross and his suffering for the sins of the world and pronounces blessing, salvation to all of us, to the whole world, because of what Jesus has done, the Son of Blessing. And after Jesus dies and he's buried, and on the third day he rises again from the dead. And after he appears to many witnesses, over 500 witnesses saw him alive. Jesus is alive forevermore. Later he went back to heaven. He ascended into heaven and he sits where? At the right hand of God, the Father. At the right hand of Father God. Just like old Benjamin there in name. Obviously very different than Benjamin in reality, but the name, the Son of Sorrow and the Son of Blessing, or the Son of the Right Hand. We find again and again, and I've been trying to not explain all of it, but make you familiar with the idea that all of these things that happened back in Genesis, and if we go on Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all through the Old Testament, all of these things are actual recorded history. These things really happen, and at the same time, there is layer upon layer of prophetic meaning, all pointing to Jesus, to the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the whole world. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that this Son is also God Himself come in the flesh. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Jacob met God. Jacob wrestled with God and obtained the blessing. But he also allowed his family to fall into idol worship. Finally, in Genesis 35, he repented and did his best to cleanse his household of idols, and to pass his faith on to his sons. But the true cleansing comes in Jesus, who provided purification for sins. The true cleansing. Our efforts only being our efforts. Good and appropriate for us to do what we can, but it's Christ who really purifies us from all sin. Jacob did what he could in Genesis 35, and it was good. He needed to repent, and he needed to bring his household to repentance. What about us? Have we repented of our sins? Have we gotten rid of the false gods and the idols in our lives? If we want to worship the Lord in spirit and truth, we should get rid of everything that hinders us and that leads us astray or leads our families astray. If we want to be successful in passing our faith on to our families and neighbors and to the people we know, if we want to be successful in preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, we need to cleanse our lives and our households as much as we are able of everything that hinders. Like Jacob, we have many struggles and problems along the way, but the Lord's grace and mercy are sufficient for us. And it is Christ Jesus who provides purification from all of our sins. We rely wholly on Him, that He cleanses us of all sin, and that by His grace we might become effective witnesses of the good news of Christ in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in our nations. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, loving Lord, thank you for the blessing of the Scriptures, your word given unto us. Thank you that we have easy access to Bibles, even in our own languages. Help us to read them, to learn from the example of all of those in Scripture, and today to learn from Jacob's example as head of his household, leading his family in repentance and discarding all of the false gods and idols that accumulated there. Help us, Lord, to see you clearly. Lord, we struggle, we wrestle the fight of faith. Help us, Lord, to be victorious by surrendering our pride, by setting aside all that hinders, and by entrusting ourselves into your loving arms. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would truly have our own Bethel, our place where we meet you, where we know you, where you have come to us and spoken to us, and where we can worship in spirit and in truth. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us away from everything that hinders, from the traps of this world and the schemes of Satan, and that you would lead us to walk in truth. Pour out your Holy Spirit on your people. Wash us clean by the blood of Christ, and pour out your Holy Spirit, that we may be filled with the Spirit, and that we might have the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, and the gifts of the Spirit in our ministry, so that we might be effective in sharing your love with the people we meet, and especially with those of our own family and household. Lord, I know that many of the people, who believe in you, many of us, Lord, are not heads of household and are not free to do the things that would be right if we were had authority in the home. Lord, I pray that you would sustain those who live in homes of idol worship yet try to maintain a witness of faith in difficult places. I pray, Lord, that you would give them great wisdom in how to share with their families, even in the midst of that struggle, to respect their parents and to honor them, even though they have to trust in you first and be obedient to you first in all things. I pray for those who are heads of household, who have authority in their homes, that they would indeed lead their families to worship you alone, to say, as for me, I and my household will serve the Lord. Lord, I know there are many who struggle with sickness, with financial issues, with depression. Lord, you know every need. Pray for your hand of blessing to be upon each and every person and upon their family, friends, and loved ones. Provide for the needs, Lord. Lift up those who are hurting. Provide healing for those who are sick. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your great love, and that we can trust in you to purify us from all sin as we place our faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.